Now, I want you to imagine that Jesus appears among us today, and you have one question to ask. Any question? What would it be? I imagine for some of us there will be personal questions, like, why did this have to happen in my life and in this way? For others, they might be theological questions. Jesus, how is it that you are one person but God and man? How does that work? For some, the questions will come from a place of pain. For others, anger. For some, doubts. But one question that I would just love to hear Jesus answer is, what must I do to make it to heaven? Isn't that such a great question? A central question? What must I do to make it to heaven? I'd love to be a fly on the wall as Jesus answers that question. And so I'm delighted that we've come to this part of Luke's Gospel, because that's exactly the question Jesus is dealing with. A man comes up to Jesus and asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there are some stories in the Bible that we think we know already. You know, we come to a particular passage with our, you know, with ideas in our minds about what it already means. And that probably sends the signal to you that this is the kind of passage that we botch up and get wrong. See, most people read the parable of the Good Samaritan and think it's a nice lesson on being kind to strangers. You know, if I leave my wallet in a restaurant, it's the person that doesn't steal my money but runs up to me and gives it back. Or it's the kind of person on the bus who gives his seat to the old lady. Good Samaritan. It's just nice people doing nice things for others. Which is lovely and heartwarming, but there's one problem with that. It's not what Jesus is trying to do. That is not the message he's sending. In fact, Jesus isn't telling us how to be good Samaritans. He's telling us that we're no good Samaritans. Because it all starts with a lawyer coming to test Jesus. Look at verse 25. We're told, behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, don't think of the lawyer as the modern-day prosecutor. No, the lawyers of the ancient world were the Bible experts. This man knew his Bible like the back of his hand. He'd spent hours poring over the scriptures. And he'd always be considering what it means to be part of God's family. For him, it's kind of obvious. Receive God's favor by obeying the law of Moses. That's what you've got to do. Obey the law. And so along comes this person called Jesus. And he seems to be disregarding God's commands in the eyes of the lawyer. He's plucking grain on the Sabbath. He's healing people on the Sabbath day. And he keeps saying that life's only found in him. See, this is a difficult pill to swallow. And so the lawyer, he comes up to Jesus and he comes to test him with a question. And so this question hangs over the entire story of the Good Samaritan, and we can't understand the parable if we unhinge it from that big question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, I'd love to know what he expected Jesus to say. You know, what did he expect Jesus to say? Perhaps he expects Jesus to point to himself, and so he's ready with Moses to shut Jesus down. Who knows? But it's a critical question, one that the lawyer spends his life considering, doesn't he? Well, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? For the Jew, eternal life means life with God forever in the future resurrection, where one day God will remake this whole world and his people will be with him for eternity. And so how do I get into that? That's what the man is asking. But we can already sense he's asking the wrong question, though, isn't he? What must I do? You don't do anything for an inheritance, do you? It's passed down to you. And so I love Jesus' response, verse 26. He says, well, what does the law say? How do you read it? And we imagine the lawyer totally taken off guard here. Wait a minute, Moses is mine. He's on my team. Why are you quoting the law? And what he does is he sprouts off the two great commandments, and I have a sneaking suspicion that this is very insincere. He's heard Jesus just say this before. Verse 27, this is what the lawyer says. How do I get to heaven? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your soul and all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer quotes Leviticus 19 verse 18 and Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. And he's bang on, isn't he? This is what the Bible says. If you want to do something to attain eternal life, then you need to love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. You see, to love God with everything is to live for him at every moment without ever dropping the ball. It's to be fully devoted, fully committed, without stain of sin. It's to live a sinless, perfect life in God's presence. To love your neighbor as yourself is hardly easier. Think about how much you love yourself. You rightly care about your health and your finances and your hobbies and your family and your friends and your time and your home and your work and your food. To love your neighbor as yourself is to care as much for those things in other people as you care for them yourself. It's to be thoroughly committed to every person you ever meet with clear motives and a pure heart. Love God perfectly. Love people perfectly, that's the man's answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Love God flawlessly. Love people perfectly. And I just love Jesus' response. Yeah, you got it. Do this, and you will live. Isn't that remarkable? Do this, and you will live. It's continuous in the Greek. It's a bit like finding a dead person in a tomb and saying to them, look, if you want to live, just get up. Live. That's all you got to do. Simple. But that's the problem, isn't it? I can't. And that's what Jesus is saying. Oh, you want to inherit eternal life, do you? Then love God perfectly and never fail people. Can you see what Jesus is doing? He's holding the law of Moses up like a mirror to this man. And his words are meant to come with a hook, aren't they? Jesus wants to hook this man's heart and get him to question everything he's ever considered about life and what it means to live with God in heaven. How would you respond? Well, how will the man respond? Sadly, with self-justification. Verse 29. But desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Really, he's asking, who isn't my neighbor? We're told the secret motive of his heart, to justify himself. Now, that can mean two things. It could mean that he's trying to justify himself in the sense of narrowing the scope of who his neighbor is. I used to take that position, but I think I've changed my mind because of the context of where we are in Luke's gospel. See, self-justification is the trademark of the religious establishment. It's peppered throughout this section. And so Jesus says in Luke 16, verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Chapter 18, verse 9, Jesus told this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous or justified and treated others with contempt. You see, this is the burning issue. The religious elite trust in themselves and they want to justify themselves. Justification means to be righteous in God's sight. And they want to earn God's tick of approval. They want God to look at them and go, wow, aren't you just amazing? You're so good, I must have you with me in my heaven. That's what they're thinking. And so Jesus tells a story. And it's a story that stood the test of time. Its words have echoed through the centuries. And we begin in verse 30. Jesus says, there was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And so here's this man. He's on his way to Jericho. It's a dangerous and narrow road. And so it was an ideal place for thieves and bandits to ambush lonely travelers. In ancient times, they called it the Bloody Way. So it proved to be for the victim in Jesus' story. Stripped and beaten, his battered body is soaking the trail with blood. He's almost dead. But all of a sudden, a priest walks down the road. Jesus says, verse 31, by chance. It's as if to say, well, what do you know? What a coincidence. Perfect timing. The priest is the religious all-star of Judaism. He just finished serving God in the temple, and he's a man full of heavenly thoughts, and he's known for his mercy and love. And so he sees a man lying in a pool of blood. And what does he do? Well, we know what he'll do, don't we? He shows mercy and compassion, binds up his wounds, and makes him whole. Of course he does. He's the priest. Verse 31. He passes by on the other side. Actually, he steps over the man because the road is so narrow. So that's pretty disappointing, isn't it? But we're not done. Thankfully, a Levite pops up, verse 32. And now the Levite served to help the priest in the temple. And think of him as God's hands of benevolence. He stewarded the funds to help people when they needed it. And so there's no one more likely to help the dying man than the priest and the Levite. And yet the Levite steps over the man as well. Now, I'm sure he has good reasons. I'm sure they have good reasons. We're too busy serving God. We need to rush back home to spend time with family. We need to escape danger because the robber might come back. Besides, if he's dead, well, then we're unclean and we can't have that because then we can't serve in the temple. And so it's in the greater good. It's in the greater good that we go home and do nothing. And so as Jesus tells the story, the audience are expecting something other than what they get. Actually, there was a distrust with the clergy in Jesus' day, and so what they're expecting Jesus to say next is, and then the average good guy Jew came along and showed everyone up by giving mercy. That would have been a slap at the establishment, but many would have applauded with joy. But Jesus doesn't go there, does he? Now, he comes in with a twist, and this would hurt. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, look, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay when I come back. But a Samaritan. The Jewish people despised the Samaritans with a burning passion. There was an intense rivalry between the two camps. They both considered each other an apostate, and they lived with rival forms of worship. Actually, I found one of the prayers that the Jewish people would pray each week, and it went something like this. Thank you, Lord, that the Samaritans will not inherit eternal life with you. And as people hear the story in Jesus' day, they're thinking, oh no, what's he doing here? If you're struggling to get this, remember the end of chapter 9. James and John, two of the great disciples, wanted to blow the Samaritans up with fireworks. That's how much the Jewish people hate the Samaritans. And so picture the faces in the crowd, if you can. Can you see them? A priest comes by, does nothing. A Levite comes by, does nothing. And now a Samaritan passes by. He takes notice. He takes pity. He takes action. For us, it would be like Charles Spurgeon comes by, does nothing. Martin Lloyd-Jones comes by, does nothing. And then the local imam comes by, and he has compassion. Wouldn't that unsettle you? Rightly so. And so the Samaritan first takes notice. That is, he begins by seeing. He opens his eyes to the person in need, and that's where it must start, by getting out of that navel-gazing state and looking out for others. That's exactly what this man does. A second, he takes pity. When he sees the enemy on the floor, he wonders what it would be like if he was in those shoes, lying there, drowning in blood. And so we're told he has compassion. It's the word often used of Jesus himself. It means to be churned up on the insides. To have such pity that you've got butterflies in your stomach. It's an intense emotional feeling of a word. Compassion. Thirdly, he takes action. He comes down from his donkey, and we're told he takes oil and wine, that's disinfectant, and he bandages up the wounds. And then he sets the man on his donkey, and so the man is where he should be, and he is where the man should be. And then he goes further. He finds a local inn. That way the man will be safe as he recovers, and he pays for the man to stay 2 denarii. I was told in the commentaries that money would last about 24 days. And then if any more was needed, he'd pay for it himself. D.A. Carson said that the Samaritan saves the man from slavery. I didn't know this. Apparently, if the money ran out and the man was still in need, then the innkeeper would legally be allowed to take the injured man on as his slave to pay off the debt. So he'd be enslaved for life. And so what the Samaritan does is save the man from death and from certain slavery as well. It's a shocking story. It would have scandalized the Jewish audience. And so then Jesus comes in with the blow. Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan, and so he said, well, the one who showed him mercy. And then here's the punchline. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. And so it's less who is my neighbor and more whose neighbor am I. Now what's the point? What is Jesus trying to achieve? Go and be like the Good Samaritan? Is that the point? I need to take pity on people, to notice people, to rush in and heal them and serve them and use my money and do everything I can for the people around me? Is that the point? It seems to be in most of the children's stories I've read. I was listening to the Good Samaritan in song form the other day, and that was the lesson. Go and be a good Samaritan. But is that the lesson? Is that what Jesus is doing? Let me suggest another way. This sermon isn't you need to be a good Samaritan. This sermon is that you're no good Samaritan. It's not a story to motivate us to love people through guilt. You see, this lawyer is being told that the only way to get to heaven is to love God perfectly and to love your neighbor better than yourself, and that neighbor is every person you've ever hated. Isn't that a problem? I struggle to serve the people I love. I don't love the people that love me as well as this man loves his enemy. The story isn't about trying your best to be kind to the people around you. The point is that we can't merit eternal life by what we do. That's the whole context. The whole point of the parable. And so can you see what Jesus is trying to do? He's trying to get the man to see that Moses is on his side. And Moses is there to knock the lawyer off his spiritual high horse in order for him to recognize that there's nothing he can do. Jesus wants to level the lawyer with the law. Oh, you think you're good enough? You think you can earn your way to heaven? Then love every person you ever meet like the Good Samaritan in my story. It's impossible. It can't be done. So Jesus wants to bring the lawyer to his knees in desperation, crying out, what then must I do to be saved? What then must I do to be in heaven, to be with you forever? And there, Jesus would answer, come to me. Come to me. There is no life outside of my flesh and blood. There is no salvation outside of my cross. There is no way to heaven outside of what I have come to do. You see, if you want eternal life, then you need to come to me, for I give rest to the weary. I give life to the dead. I give hope to the hopeless, and so come. Come to me and find life. So who am I in this story, and who are you? I'm no good Samaritan. I'm the man lying on the floor, helpless, desperately needy, crying out for help. Who's the Good Samaritan? Jesus. Jesus is the one who rushed in to help us. He's the one who was moved to compassion when he saw our estate. He's the one who came down not from a donkey but from heaven. He's the one who came to bind up our wounds with his blood. Jesus is the one who sets us free from slavery, from sin, and from death. Do you see, the gospel isn't love my neighbor. The gospel is I have a neighbor who loved me. The story isn't you're a bad guy, now try and be a good guy. The story is you're a dead guy, and Jesus has come to make you an alive guy. And he has put you where he should be, and he has put himself where you should be, on that cross. That's where Jesus is heading. On the cross, Jesus takes the place of his sinful people, and we take his place, life with God in heaven forever. And so it's not about me being a good neighbor. It's about me recognizing that I need a good neighbor. I need someone to love me like this Samaritan. In other words, I need Jesus. That's why Luke has stitched the story of Mary and Martha at the end of this chapter. Because chronologically, this event happens way later, but Luke has cut it out and stuck it here. Why? Well, let's find out. Verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. So she went up to Jesus and said, Lord, don't you care? My sister has left me to serve alone. Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are very anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. We're not going to go into all the details here, but it's not hard to work out what Luke is doing. We meet two sisters, don't we? Mary and Martha. Martha's intent on whipping up a delicious meal, and it only takes one casserole to boil over for her to get hot under the collar. And so she cries out to Jesus and doesn't quite get why he's okay with Mary sitting at his feet while she's working up a sweat in the kitchen. That's Martha, and then there's Mary, sitting down at the feet of Jesus. And she's just lapping up every word he says. One thing is needed, an open ear to hear Jesus' words. How might this help us understand the parable of the Good Samaritan? It's quite simple, because only one thing is necessary. It's not about serving. It's not about doing. It's about sitting at the feet of Jesus, clinging to him and his grace. And so in that sense, Mary stands in contrast to the lawyer in verse 25. There we meet a man testing Jesus and seeking to justify himself before God. Here's a woman drinking in the teaching of Jesus, relying solely upon him. Dalrolf Davis says, the big point is that true service for Christ does not consist in what we do, but in receiving what Jesus delights to give to us. In other words, the Christian life is not ultimately what we give, but what we receive from Christ. And that's helpful to remember, isn't it? Especially when we think about corporate worship. You know, what is today all about? What is Sunday all about? I think most of us would say, we're here to worship God. And that's a good answer. That's true. That is a big part of what we do. But I think a better answer, the answer of Martin Luther, was I am here to receive the Lord's grace and gifts. I'm here to be washed in his word and forgiven of my sins. I'm here to receive Christ and all that he is for me. That's why I'm here today. You see, God isn't the needy one. We don't come here to fill up his tank. We come to worship because we're beggars in need of divine bread. And what God gives us is his Son, who's more than sufficient to meet our every need. See, like Mary, we choose the good portion. We come and sit at the feet of Jesus and receive him. And so let's take a step back, because I think now we're ready to understand the parable of the Good Samaritan. At the end of it all, it's not about me being a good neighbour. It's about me seeing how much I need a good neighbour. It's about me recognising that outside of Jesus I'm dead and damned, but by his mercy I'm alive and free. See, Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He's the one we need, because let's be honest, we're bad neighbours, aren't we? Sadly, we're often the priests and the Levites who miss the opportunity to love people. And we come up with all kinds of excuses, don't we? Oh, I'd love to help, but you know, I need to get home and sort out the kitchen or the bathroom or whatever it might be. See, the truth is I don't love those closest to me as I ought, let alone my enemies. And so what I need is a saviour, not a motivator. I need someone to come and save me from my sin. And that is what Jesus has come to do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Recognize that spiritually I'm the man on the road, broken and bruised and beaten in desperate need of help. And then seeing in Jesus one who will not break the bruised reed or put out the smoking candle, the one who put me where he should be and the one who put himself where I should be, the great exchange on the cross. And so the question is now, how then do I respond to this grace? How then do I respond? Now that I've seen Jesus, what do I do? Well, I want to show people what he's like. And I do that by speaking. We saw that last week. We go and preach the kingdom of God. But we also show what Jesus is like in our love for others. See, Jesus' words are meant to sting. Verse 37, go and do likewise. Show people what I'm like by selflessly, sacrificially loving people. And so that's the challenge I want to end with, because Christ's disciples ought to be marked by a supernatural love. We ought to be marked by a love that just makes no sense to the world. Loving our enemies, because we've been loved with an everlasting love. See, of all people on earth, we should be the most generous and kind, but often we're not. And that's a shame, because it doesn't quite tell the story of the gospel. It doesn't show others what God has done for people like us. So here's the challenge. Let's go and do likewise. Let's get on with loving people in the strength that God supplies. In the shoes of our Savior, let's be mini Good Samaritans. It's not about being heroes. It's not about redeeming the world. Only Jesus can do that. But let's serve where we can. Now, if there's someone you know right now with a particular need, and you are able to meet that need, do something about it. If there's someone in the church you know that finds it lonely during the week, and well, give them a call, pay them a visit. If you come across a stranger in need of food, feed them. Jesus does care about that. Leviticus 19 isn't advice, it's a command. And so let's follow through where we can. Let's be mini Good Samaritans for the cause of Christ and his cross. And remember that we can't do this by ourselves. We need God's Spirit. See, it's the Holy Spirit who takes the law of Deuteronomy and takes the law of Leviticus and writes it on our hearts. Outside of him, we'll never be able to pull this off. But by his strength, we can get on with loving people better. Go and do likewise. How do people see us here in Stowmarket? Do you ever wonder that? How do the irreligious or the legalistic see us? Do people feel uncomfortable when they see our love? In the right sense. And does that provoke them to come to Christ? Jesus tells us, go, do likewise. But as we do that, again, let's not miss the big picture. The gospel isn't love your neighbor. The gospel is, I have a neighbor who loved me. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He isn't worried about who his neighbor is or isn't. He is the embodiment of what it means to be a neighbor and to love even to death. And so this is a parable to challenge our pride. It asks us to recognize the one who came to help us in our hour of need and to receive from him what we could never do for ourselves. And so as we close, a prayer that we might receive this kind of neighborly love, and then that we might go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus has come to do what we could not do for ourselves. We thank you that he came and rescued us from the pit of death and despair. Thank you that Jesus put himself where we should be, and he put us where he should be. Help us to be those who receive what he has given. Help us to receive his tender mercy and fullness of grace and realize that outside of him there is no eternal life. That the only way that we'll ever make it is through him. And then help us to love like he loves, to go and do likewise, not for our sake, not to justify ourselves, but for the sake of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.